Okay. Well, I'll pray and then I'll show you kind of some of the handouts that we have and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be in this nation at this time. And we do ask that we would not squander our lives or our opportunities, but we would be faithful to you and that we would find strength from your spirit and strength from this word that we may again grow and become what you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've given you a map on two sides, and one map is from last week, but we're going to pick up at the end of it. And then Jesus, as you see, if you turn it over, you got the bigger map of where it's, you can see it's closer, which is the Dead Sea at the bottom. That's Jesus in the final months of his ministry, and he's headed toward Jerusalem. Once he leaves Galilee this last time, as he leaves to go down to Judea, he's going to leave Galilee and go down to Jerusalem, and he's never going back. Well, after the resurrection, he will. But he's going to spend the rest of his time down here on this map, and we'll talk about that tonight. The other thing I've given you is a list of the Jewish sacred year, just the different months and the events. And the reason we're going to look at this, because when we hit this tonight, we're going to be picking up where it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look down there, it's under October, between October and November. It's on October 15th through the 21st, where it says Feast of Tabernacles. When we get to the Feast of Tabernacles, that's where it's at in Jesus' year. And then we're going to hear him talk about the Feast of Dedication that he's going to go to tonight, and that would be the Hanukkah celebration. And then you go through the end of January, February, and March, the end of their religious calendar, and you're back to Passover. That's the beginning of their religious year, and that's his crucifixion. So we're going to be talking about when he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and when he gets to Jerusalem there, he's basically going to stay in the area because he'll stay there through October, November, December, January, February, March, and he's back in town for his crucifixion by April. So when we hit that, we're within 5-6 months of the crucifixion, and we'll hit that. So I just wanted you to have that so when we get there, because you'll see when Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles, where is that fit? Well, we'll see that. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please. Let's start in the book of Mark this evening, Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be starting on the map that shows Galilee and the Dead Sea towards the bottom. Mark chapter 7, and this was in the middle of the year of opposition. And now if you remember in church, we spent some time talking about this because this was one of the monumental times when he was introducing the concept of the church to his disciples. Because he's in his final year, and he knows where he's going, and he knows that these men are going to now take the ministry from the Old Testament and into the church age, that they're going to carry it over. The disciples were both part of the age of Israel and part of the church age, and they're going to be the ones that make the transition, so he's giving them some background. So in Mark chapter 7, we're looking in verse 24. Jesus has had some ministry in Galilee. If you look up there, where if you find Capernaum on the shore of Galilee, on the north side, and there's going to be an arrow that goes up through number 5 up into Phoenicia. And that is where we're at in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Again, I'll point out that here in Mark, we are in the final, half a year of Jesus' ministry.
Do you have another one of the sheets?
Oh, yeah, right here. Here we go. Yep, thank you for asking.
I've got that one. Well, this is it.
Yeah, exactly, yep. And he's going to go up into Phoenicia. And that's where we've got here, chapter 7 of Mark, verse 24. I'll begin reading. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive a demon out of her daughter. And now he's actually ministering to a Gentile here, and we're not going to try and go through that whole thing, what is taking place. But basically, he's outside of Israel. He's in Gentile territory, and a Phoenician woman comes to him and wants a demon cast out. And his disciples are watching this, realizing that, well, we don't mess with Gentiles. They're having a trouble with their traditional Jewish beliefs as it's deteriorated into the traditions of men. And Jesus is giving them an example. We are going to the Gentiles. This good news is not just for the Jews. The Jews are the ones that are supposed to be telling the good news. So he's giving them an example. And he does cast the demon out. And then if you follow that little line out of Phoenicia, as we go down to verse 31, of Luke. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. And now you can follow that arrow going over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We're going east now on the map. And Decapolis means, Opolis means city. Deca means 10, the area of the 10 cities. And he goes through there. And one of the important things we want to notice right here is in verse or chapter 8, several things happen over there as he's going through there. But in chapter 8 of Mark, it says, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. It appears as you read this and you study this, that when as he left Phoenicia, see, to walk down into Decapolis, that would have been a 3 day journey down into that area. It appears the Gentiles actually followed him down into Decapolis as they followed Jesus. And when it says they've been with me for 3 days, these are Gentiles, potentially Gentiles from Phoenicia that have come down with him, and they've completely abandoned their country and are down in Jewish territory following the Messiah. And he says that they've been with us for 3 days and they're running out of groceries. They're running out of camping supplies. What are we going to do with these people? They say, well, we better send them away. And he feeds now the 4,000. And there's several things, or a couple of things as you go through here that kind of give the indication that the first time, remember, he just fed 5,000 last time we talked. But those were Jewish people who came to him and wanted him to give them more bread. They wanted him to be their king and provide physical food. He says, I am the bread of life. I am what you're looking for. They rejected that. You remember John chapter 6. And now he's gone up to the Gentile territory, and these Gentiles follow him down, and he's going to feed them the same way, but they're going to get a different response. They're looking at him. So it's just interesting that 5,000 appears to be to the Jews. 4,000 appears here when he fed 4,000. Could be the Gentiles that followed him down into the Jewish territory. As we go through this, many things we could talk about. You've got in chapter 8, verse 14, the yeast the Pharisees and Herod. He warns them about basically bad teaching, bad doctrine, because if you get into that, and it was the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Herodians, it's materialism, it's the things of the world that's going to distract and pollute the truth of the Word of God. In Bethsaida, he ends up now in Bethsaida and heals a blind man in Bethsaida. You can see up there on the coast right by Capernaum, that's the city of Bethsaida. He heals a man there. And we're heading over to chapter 9, let's say verse chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 27. I'm sorry. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And again, we've talked about this before, because now when he gets up to Bethsaida, he's going to shoot all the way up to Mount Hermon, up to number 10 up there. And this is where we talked in great detail. I know on one particular Sunday we talked about the gates of Hades. There is a place of worship there where it's still there. You get pictures of it today, where there was a place where they believed it was where water came out of the side of a mountain. They had shrines set up. It was set up to Pan. The god Pan was set up there. Other gods. And that was the gates into the underworld where the gods lived. And they had all kinds of temple shrines. There's a big rock monument. And Jesus takes them up to this place. And that is where, well, right here it says in chapter 8, verse 27. You can read about this, I know, in Matthew and in Luke also for more details. But in chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And now Caesarea Philippi is up there north, and Mount Hermon, right in that area, at the base of it, is where this Gates of Hades was at. That's what they called it, the Gates of Hades. And Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others the prophet. They say, but who do you say that I am? And they say, well, we say you're the Son of God, the one, the Messiah. And Jesus then, now if you go to Matthew and read about it, that's where he says, I tell you the truth, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So when he's standing there upon this rock, upon that rock of truth that they spoke, and talking about the rock formation that was gated, he said, I'm going to build my church, my believers, my assembly, right on top of the gates of Hades, right here in the midst of the Gentile world. You see, there, he's given them the prophecy of the church, not in Israel, not in Jerusalem. He's up in pagan territory where they worship false gods at the gates of Hades, saying, I'm going to build my church right in the midst of the pagan world, and it cannot stop me. The demons, the gates of Hades cannot stop the church, and we are going to get it done. And he's giving them an indication as they look back that the church is not going to be Jewish. The church is going to be outside and bigger than the Jewish culture. It's going to be another work of God, and that's to come. That's, and Paul is going to give us all the explanations of that church when we get into the epistles. But anyway, that's in chapter 8. Then interestingly, here in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's interesting to see this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. They have no understanding. We cannot give the disciples more credit than they deserve. I mean, they're great people. They became great leaders of the church. But they are living just like we're living in a world that we don't know what's going to happen. God is doing something in our midst right now. Do you know what it is? We all got ideas. No, you don't. God is the one who knows where he's going. We're following. We've all got opinions. We all got our ideas. I think I know what I'm supposed to be doing. So is these disciples. But Jesus realize that they have no idea that they're in just a few months, he's going to be dead, dying on a cross, and they don't understand. This was not what they were thinking. I'm going to build my church on the gates of Hades, and Hades will not prevail against it. All right, you go. And then he goes to Jerusalem and dies. It's like, that was not the impression, that was not the pep speech that they heard. In fact, you can see this right here, because Peter's going to say, no, that's not what you said yesterday. He began to teach him that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, just so you understand this whole concept of revelation and understanding God's word, Jesus now, between from this point up until the Last Supper, is going to tell them over, and you can go through there and count seven different times where he tells them, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Yeah, all right. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me, spit on me. Then I'm going to be crucified. After 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they would say, I don't understand what he said. It'd be like me saying, I'm going to go out here, get in my car, I'm going to drive down to Casey's, I'm going to buy a gallon of milk, and then I'm going to come back here. That's deep. I wonder what he meant. What do you mean? And he told him over for the next few months, he's going to keep telling him, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. But in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Okay, we're working on that. What does he mean? They could not even comprehend the simple truth. And he tells them over, well, look at this. And here's the beginning when he began to teach them. Here's their initial reaction, verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I'm not sure if Peter picked that technique up from Judas or where he got the idea. But Peter takes him aside and says, not so, Lord. That is not what's going to happen. We've got bigger plans than this. You don't need to be so negative. We won't let that happen. I think a lot of people really support your ministry. You're not going to die in Jerusalem. You don't need to be talking like that anymore. But then when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. In other words, what Peter is saying here is the same thing Satan said at the temptations, the three temptations. He told Jesus in one of the temptations, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. We can forget that whole first part of the ministry. We'll just go right straight and you can work for me in my kingdom. Jesus said, no, I've got something I'm supposed to do. And he's telling the disciples, there's something I've got to do. And Peter comes up with the same idea. Let's skip that whole thing and let's just go right for the kingdom. And he says, you get behind me, Satan, and says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, that's a scary thought right there. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man. Meaning man and Satan come up with the same basic schemes. How can I glorify myself and get what we want right now today in this world? And God's plan is, we're here for a temporary purpose. We're going somewhere better, but you've got to pay the price here, and we're going to have a kingdom later. And Satan says, wait. We'll just take this. This is good enough. Men, what do men say every day? This is good enough. I just want happiness and all my prosperity and everything I can get right now today. Satan wants today. He wants this planet, this world. Men want today, right now. This is what I want. And God is saying, listen, My plan is not for this to be eternal. This is temporary. This is passing away. We are going somewhere eternal. God's mind is here. Satan's mind is on this planet right now. Believe me, he wants this right now. Satan is trying to save this planet, and he's trying to get men to cooperate. But men keep screwing it up. And I've told you this before. I don't know if this, I'll say this real quickly. I shouldn't get off on this too much. But Satan is trying to save the planet. He's trying to save mankind. Satan is not so much trying to kill. You get the idea that Satan's running around and kill people. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But that's the result of Satan's work. Satan wants to be who? He wants to be God. That was what he wrote. I want to be like God, he says. And so God made the planet. Satan wants to rule the planet, but he wants men to be with him. And so he keeps bringing men into his plan. But Satan has a problem with man. It's called the sin nature. Men will destroy themselves with sin before Satan can get them into the place he wants. How many great people of Satan end up destroying themselves? That was not Satan's plan for them to have a drug overdose. No, you've just got big attention. You got the whole media following you, and you overdose. No. It's like Satan has to be frustrated with sin, because as soon as a man gets in a position where he can really manipulate the world, he does, his sin nature destroys him. No. The only way, and God says, go ahead, use them. They'll always backfire on you because I've ruined the product. I've took the computer chip out. They won't work right. And there's one way to get the kingdom built, is that is through mankind coming to Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God, getting back in line, and now a man can become what he's intended to be through God's plan of salvation. If a man stays in Satan's plan, God, Satan's going to use him and try and manipulate him, but they'll always blow up. It won't work. That's kind of a rough way of saying it. So in other words, Satan is frustrated with the sin nature of man, because the church and through Jesus Christ, they can accomplish things by the power of the Spirit, but whenever Satan tries to do it, it always turns to dust. He kills, steals, and destroys. His plan always results in destruction. Okay. But anyway, you can see there, man and Satan working together. Okay, chapter 9. After this announcement, talking about suffering and everything. Oh, I should show you this. Let me, right on that line right there. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said... So now he's got disciples and a crowd. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now this is going to play into this idea, and we've talked about it before, that there are God's got a plan for you. He created you for a purpose. You're that missing part of the machine somewhere. You're what everybody's waiting for. But that's God's plan. You also have your own plan. And it's not God's plan. You create your own ideas, your own vision of your world, and so you're dealing with two plans. It's man's nature. I believe we see that in Gethsemane when Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. I think you got to admit right there, Jesus saying, I have a will. He says, is there any other way? I got some ideas. You want me to suggest we could maybe use Gabriel? Maybe we could just keep doing the sacrifice in the Old Testament? Maybe we could, I've got some ideas. But he says, as a man, I know my ideas. Now, he's not talking as deity here. Jesus Christ is still God. He's talking as a man coming with the plans. He says, but not my, know enough, not man's will, not my will, but your will be done. Now, every one of us is dealing. God's got a plan, but we've also got some ideas. I've got ideas, and God, and I'm trying at times, is this God's idea or my idea? And sometimes my only way of knowing, you know, some people want to be real spiritual about it, and sometimes, you know, you can pretend you're real spiritual, but sometimes, is this mine or God's? Just try it. And if it all falls apart, you go, whoa. And sometimes you can be spiritual and you know what's right and wrong, but sometimes you don't know. You just got to, sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness, but if you got a difference between a good idea and a God idea, see, there's a difference. This is a really good idea, but it's not a God idea. It was, you know, it was my idea. And Jesus is saying, I've got an idea, God's got a plan. He said, but I want your plan. And he submitted it. Jesus says this to his disciples and the crowd. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. You must deny your plan and take up his cross. And that does not mean you've got to go die somewhere. But take, like Jesus said, I've got a cross I've got to fulfill. You've got something that God wants you to bear. And it may not be your idea. And follow me. For whoever wants to save his life or save his plan will lose it. Your plan is going to backfire. Eventually, you may get to the end of your life and say, wait, this is not what I was planning on having done. But whoever loses his life, whoever gives up their plan for me and for the gospel will save it. You will actually save your God's plan for your life. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, describing man's plan, usually it's down those lines, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Meaning, I'm ashamed of what your plan was. That was a pathetic plan. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Now I'm going to read this and we're going to keep this in context. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Okay. Now right away, your first thought is that the kingdom of God come with power, that some are going to be not going, they're going to live until Jesus returns and the millennium is set up. Your first reading, it jumps out like that. There are some of you here who will see me when I return. Hoo-hoo, it's close. But in context, there's two other ways of looking at this. In context, he just told them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Meaning, you're going to have to die to your plan, take your cross and follow me, and then I'll fulfill my will for your life. But then he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here, there are some in this crowd right now who will never taste that cross. He says, there are some here who will standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power. Meaning you're going to live your entire life doing it your way, and you will never taste the cross God's got planned for you. You'll never taste death, and you'll, when Jesus comes back in his power, you'll still be living over here in your own plan. You'll never step into death and find your life. That's the concept. The concept is accepting death to your plan and finding God's plan, but some will not let death touch them in the sense of dying to their will, and they'll stay over here. They'll never taste death before the Son of Man comes in power. You got however long before he comes back, and you'll never do it. Now, some of them did, but many of those didn't understand his teaching. The other thing that could be referring to the commentary, I like that. That's what I think it means. But other commentators say that now Peter, James, and John in verse 2 are going to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is going to be transformed into reveal his glory, and that was him coming in power. And so they didn't die before he came back or demonstrated his power, which is, it says right here, 6 days. Which, I mean, it's not really an impressive prophecy. Some of you here are not going to die before I show you my transfiguration. Yep, 6 days later, it's like probably very few of them died in 6 days. But take that for what it means. In chapter 9, we've got the transfiguration. And it's interesting here, he mentions that again, that they are not to... verse 13, after the transfiguration, he says, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written. It must be in another one of the books. But he tells them, do not tell anybody about what you've seen here until the suffering of the Son of Man and his resurrection. I don't want you telling people this until we're into the next dispensation. It's interesting that he's... And so they still don't necessarily understand that. We're in chapter 9, looking through there. When they come down off the mountain, there's a man with, and this is an interesting set of verses here, there's a man with his son who's come to have a demon cast out of his son, and the disciples are all practicing casting the demon out, and he's not, the boy's still flipping around, flopping around, nothing's happening, and Jesus comes down, and the man says, these guys, they can't do it, they've been trying, they just don't got it, and he says, this kind does not come out but with prayer and fasting, and then he tells it to come out. And now you got a whole interesting thing right there in verse 29. He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. And then other translations or other books will say, and fasting. And it gives the impression that if you're going to have demonic power over the demons, you got to pray and fast and you get more power over demons. I'm not sure if that's what it means, that you have more power, as much as by prayer and fasting you come more in line with God's plan for your life, and it's easier to distinguish between your plan and God's plan. That is one of the values of prayer and fasting, is to be able to discern, you know, in the busyness of life, you got life just flying at you. When you go aside somewhere and you fast, like maybe you skip, you know, a breakfast. That's fasting. No, but I mean, like if you go through a period of time where you discipline yourself and not eat for a day or 2 days or something, I'm not encouraging 40-day fasts or anything like that. But you the desires of your flesh, hey, we need to eat. Like, you don't need to eat. I'm listening to God. And it's not that God's going to look down and say, ooh, look at what he's doing. He hasn't eaten since this morning. I better do something miraculous in his life. That God's not moved by, there's nowhere in the Bible that if you fast, God will do great things for you. What's going to happen is if you fast, great things are going to happen to you in the sense that you're going to begin to discern between who is you screaming and what the Spirit of God is saying. And it becomes a little more clear the longer you go, maybe the more often you get a feel for what God wants you to do, and you can separate yourself. And he says this kind can only come out by those who have taken time and have stepped into God's will. They know what God is doing. And he cast the demon out, and no big show. The disciples are trying all kinds of probably chants and candles and all kinds of things. He said, prayer and fasting, you've got to know what God is doing. Come out. And instantly he came out. So again, I'm just throwing stuff at you here. We're not really teaching on prayer and fasting, but I think that is one of the key points, is fasting doesn't change God. Fasting changes you to hear what God's plan is not going to change. He's going this way, and he's always going this way. You're the one that's bouncing all over trying to figure out what's going on. Prayer and fasting helps you slow down and get in line right here. And now things start happening. Wow, God's moving. No, God's always moving. You've just been bouncing off the walls. If you'll get in line, it looks like God's moving more, but he's always been moving. You're the one that hasn't been a channel for God to do his work, because you're over here, or trying something else. Just some thoughts. Some other comments here. We got things happening. Let's go to the book of John right about here. John chapter 7. Because as we... Oh, no. We better stay in Luke. Go to Luke chapter... Where are we at? Chapter 10, chapter... He's going to go down through Samaria right now. Go to chapter 9, I'm thinking here. Yeah. Is it in chapter 9? We're in chapter 9. Chapter 9, yeah, verse 51, duh. Chapter 10, verse 1. Oh, I'm in Mark. No wonder I'm having a hard time. I'm trying to find it in Mark. I mean, it should be in Luke. But let's just look in verse 10. It says, I'm in Mark, chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. So now when it says right there, you understand right there what happens. We were up in here in the northern part, up by Caesarea Philippi, up in here. And now it says, now he went down. It's going to skip everything that happens all the way, and it goes down into Judea. So now you turn your map over. Now he's down in Judea. And it says, to the other side of the Jordan. And so in that verse, it describes that last few months of his ministry down in Judea again. Do you understand what I just said? Now I want to go to the book of Luke, chapter 9. And we're going to pick this same thing up here. If you look in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, Luke 9, verse 28, it says, it's the transfiguration again. So you see now we've kind of dovetailed these books together. We're in the same transfiguration. Chapter 9, verse 37, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only son." A spirit seizes him, and now you've got the thing where we just talked about the demons. But in verse 51 of chapter 9 of Luke, instead of just saying, and he went down to Judea, it's going to give you a little bit of a description of that journey from here down into Judea. And that's in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The impression is Jesus is going to the cross. He went to the Mount of Transfiguration. On that Mount of Transfiguration, is worth noting that Moses and Elijah came and talked to him. Now, what were they saying? Were they showing, you know, what they looked like in heaven? Was it for the disciples? It appears that they were, in a sense, encouraging him, that they were giving him. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, and they are both people that knew this was coming. And it's almost like they're sharing. And from that point on, he came out of that glory cloud and says, "We're going to Jerusalem." It was like, is he getting strength from Peter, James, John? They're all saying, we're not going to do it that way. So it's like, okay, I need some help. And he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration. These guys came down and spoke with him, maybe reviewed with him. I don't know. I mean, that whole thing is weird. You've got Jesus talking to two dead guys who have come back in their glorified states or came out of the underworld to speak to him. Is he teaching them? What for? Are they encouraging him? But he's the Son of God. And the Bible forbids in the Old Testament the contacting of the dead. It's called necromancing, I think is how you say it. When they go down and you try and contact dead people, seances and things. But yet here's two prophets coming up and speaking with him. And something's happening. Several things. I think these guys have a handle on a whole lot, and they must be sharing with him. But from that point, it says he left in chapter 51. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He came off the Mount of Transfiguration, and is straight in Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So now you've got a Jew coming from Galilee, going to Jerusalem for a feast, and he's got to pass through Samaritan territory. Now, they're enemies. In fact, Jesus is about ready to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's right after the Samaritans treated him really bad. He's coming, he's going through, and they say, no, you can't go through here. Now, this is interesting. Because he's a Jew going to Jerusalem, we want to make this as difficult as possible. Maybe it would be like if the Republicans are having a convention in, say, New York, and all the Democrats would come in and start blocking the roads to make it difficult for them to get to the conventions. It's the same concept. Jesus, a Jew, is going to Jerusalem for the convention. So the Samaritans who aren't invited and are against that say, you can go, but you can't go through here, and they're protesting and putting up barricades, and Jesus got to work his way through Samaria. But James and John have the same idea that many Republicans would have today. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? And there's some people probably at the Republican convention right now wondering when God's going to throw bolts of lightning out of heaven and clear this mess up. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, as he would today to the Republicans who would want to bring bolts of lightning out of heaven against the Democrats. And they went to another village. They just went somewhere else. And so maybe the Republicans should have had their convention down in Dallas, you know, or somewhere like that where they wouldn't have been people in New York. But nonetheless, that's that taking place right there. He's on his way down through there, and that's what's taking place as you walk down the map. About this time in chapter 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now I can show you where he's about to go. He's coming through Samaria here. He's going to go down to Jerusalem. But once he gets done here, he's about to go through over into the land of Perea over here on the other side of the Jordan. So you ever wonder about those 72 he sent out? This is when they get sent out. They get sent out the last few months of his ministry, and they're going to go over into this area, and they're going out two by two, and they're basically setting the stage. They're preaching the gospel like the forerunner. They're like a bunch of little John the Baptist running around saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then he's going to make one quick tour through here and have a tremendous result because they've done all the work, and he comes through and just boom, 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 walks through. It's a very organized campaign tour, since we're in that mode right there. And so that's what's taking place right there. And he sends the 72 out, and that is what is in that chapter right there. Let's go to, I want to go to John chapter 7, please. And here we get our date set. John chapter 7. And Jesus, why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, he's going for the crucifixion, but he's actually going several months ahead of the crucifixion. He's going here, as we said before, it's going to be right around October 15th through the 21st is what we're saying here. Chapter 7 of John, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But he's staying. Why is he in Galilee? One reason he's in Galilee is to stay away from Jerusalem. Because they're going to kill him eventually, but it's not time. But in verse 2, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts secretly. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. This would be James and Jude at this time who wrote two of the books in the New Testament. Therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, but not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him. Now remember, this is in the third year of his ministry. He's been there two or three times. They've seen the temple get cleared once, but now they say, where's he at? Man, big crowd, where's he at? They're looking for him. But he's not coming with a big procession. Now listen, when it comes time for the Passover, that's when we're going to have the triumphal entry. It's not time for the triumphal entry. It's not time for that big show. So everybody goes, and Jesus kind of comes in the back way. Did he wear a disguise? I don't know. But he doesn't come in with 100 people, thousands of people following him in. He just shows up. And everybody's looking for him, but they can't find him. Where are we at? Chapter 7. Okay. Where is this man? Verse 12. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. They're talking about it, but no one's talking openly. It's kind of like because they realize that at any time a priest, a Pharisee, a scribe could hear him, and they may get in trouble. So, I mean, you can feel the tension here that you can't even talk publicly about Jesus during this feast because you may fall on one side or the other and you may get in trouble. Verse 14. Now, just imagine that's the way the people feel the tension. What do you think Jesus is going to feel like when he gets there and he's the person? I mean, he's walking in to an explosive situation. They're not even allowed to talk about him, but yet here in just a minute, he's going to walk in. Verse 14, not until halfway through the feast, and this is the feast of that we mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Caught him off guard. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Now, you hear that right there? And now you get some very bad teaching right here. See, Jesus was just a humble carpenter who was ignorant like his disciples, fishermen. They just didn't know anything. They didn't study. No, that's what they said about him. Jesus obviously studied. He could quote the Old Testament. He could speak Aramaic. He could speak Hebrew. He could speak Greek. He knew all the Old Testament. He could quote it by memory. In fact, at the age of 12... he was in the temple debating the teachers of the law. These were the college professors. And he's asking questions. In fact, we should go there. I want to show you this. Go to Luke. Keep your place there in John. Just so you can get that out of your head, that Jesus was just an ignorant carpenter that just wandered around following the Spirit of God. Yes, he wandered around, but not aimlessly. And he followed the Spirit of God, but not because he was completely ignorant and the Spirit of God just took him places. Look at what it says about him in Luke here. I'm looking in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 46. Luke 2, verse 46. After 3 days, now you remember this is when he's 12 years old and his parents have been looking for him for 3 days. And they checked the playground, they checked all the ballparks, they checked every place anybody would want a 12-year-old to be. They didn't think that he'd be in the classrooms in the temple debating with the college professors. Never thought of that. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, watch what he's doing, listening to them, getting their ideas, asking them questions, meaning as a man, he's got some questions on theology. He's got to grow up. He is God, but he's also a man. And as a man, he's trying to put together all the pieces. But his understanding is beyond their understanding. He's asking questions, and they're answering them. They're giving their theology, and he says, well, what about this? And then they give them an answer. He takes an answer, plugs it into what he already knows, starts sifting through it. It's like, well, if that's true, then that means... And now his mind is running like way ahead of theirs. And they go, well, we never thought of the repercussion. I guess if that's true, that would make that true. You know, Zacchaeus, that won't work out. And they got, then I got it back. Well, and so he's taking their answers, putting them into the theology and coming up with conclusions like, no, that's not going to get... That's the wrong conclusion. We got to backtrack. Well, watch. Listening to them, asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding because when they answered the question, he goes, ah, but wait, that means such and so, or if that's true, then that would make this true. So he's not just saying, okay, now what do I say when they say this? They're giving him an answer and he's understanding it and making application with it. And they're going, whoa. They're understanding and his, guess what? And his answers. So when he took their answers to theology, put them in process that came up with a conclusion that his understanding, well, wait, if that's true, then that would make, that can't be right. They go, well, so Zacchaeus and Simeon are trying to, well, I don't know. Like, well, he goes, wait, I got it. And then he solves the problem and gives, here's the answer. And so now people are starting to gather around him as he comes up with problems with their theology that they're trying to teach him, resolves it, and spits it back. Well, this is the way it works. And they go, write that down. And so now they're taking his notes, putting them in their books, and they're teaching over there in their seminaries. And he's 12 years old. Now, how did he know that? Because he had studied. He'd grown up in the temple. He'd grown up in the synagogue. He'd grown up with Mary and Joseph. He was not ignorant. He had just not studied at their school. You see, how did a man get this without studying? I mean, especially under you and me. We're the greatest teachers in Israel. How could he learn these things? He's must be a demon. It's like, no, the guy is beyond your understanding. So nonetheless, don't go with that. Ignorance is not the answer. Some Christian groups just don't ask questions, just ignorance, you know, this blind faith. Mm-mm. Jesus, that is not saying Jesus didn't study. Okay, here we go. We're in chapter 7. Jesus was at the feast. Jesus in verse 16 answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Meaning you try it, you'll find out. It will work. And if it works and you have a better relationship with God, you'll know that I came from God. But he who speaks on his own does it to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of the truth. There is nothing false about him. And it goes on, we could keep talking about this. Verse 20, their answer in verse 20. You are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? Because he says they're trying to kill me. I did one miracle and you are astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now he's into the argument and it's amazing what he does right here at the Feast of Tabernacles. We got to keep hustling. Verse 45. We need to go over to, where's this at? In verse 45, it says, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests. Where do they send them out at? Do you remember? Because they send them out to find Jesus. I must have missed it here somewhere. But they send the guards out to bring him in. The guards are sent out to bring Jesus in so they can question him. Well, the guards come back in verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob who knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. That's why they're deceived. But Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus? Now this is 3 years later. I know we're only in chapter 7 of John. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was having that conversation just 4 chapters ago. But this is, we've gone 3 years into the future here. This is the last months of Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was the one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? So, in other words, Nicodemus actually went and talked to him, and now Nicodemus is a believer, and they're saying, we need to put this guy on trial. Whoa, Nicodemus says, there's nowhere in our law to just try a man as being guilty. We need to talk to him. Meaning he's thinking, if you guys will just listen to him, this is the Messiah. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find out that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And see, that's where has he been? He's been in Galilee. For 3 years he's been in Galilee, and the reason we find out here is because they've been trying to kill him in Judea, so he's up in Galilee. And now he comes out of Galilee, and he's this big prophet has come to town, and they say, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that says a prophet will come out of Galilee. Are you from Galilee? Are you just trying to promote one of your own countrymen, Nicodemus? And they started ridiculing Nicodemus. Of course, Nicodemus was there for his burial. We need to go to, there's so many good things in here. Go to chapter 10, if you don't mind. Chapter 10, we're skipping a lot of things. But so you got a time date, chapter 10, verse 22 of John. Then came the Feast of Dedication, and the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. You remember what Hanukkah represents? We talked about that several weeks in the Old Testament. That's when Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabeans recaptured the temple, cleansed it, and began the sacrifices again. It's not an official holiday that God established in the law of Moses, but it was an official holiday that happened between the close of the Old Testament and again, this time, the beginning of the New Testament with the Maccabees in the silent 400 years. Then there came time for the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life." Now you just know that's just like rubbing, your fingernails on a chalkboard for these guys. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Are you ready for this one? I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these miracles are you going to stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said to you,'" again he goes off and I don't want to get into that, but he quotes something about an Old Testament verse about gods, and he's just taking their, it takes some time to explain it, but he's just taking their scripture they believe and saying, "Look, it tells you I'm coming," and they don't believe it. Verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Verse 40, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him, and that's where the 72 had been out there witnessing, ministering. Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true, and in that place many believed in Jesus. Now, at this point right here, now he's over here in Perea, going through this time right here. Many things are happening over here, but now comes a big kicker right here. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. We haven't used the chalkboard yet, so very quickly we'll use the chalkboard. Here is Dead Sea. Here's where Jesus is at over here in Perea. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Mount of Olives. Down here is Bethany. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, it appears he stays at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, two sisters and a brother. He stays right here. This is where he's going to leave for the triumphal entry. Like when we talk about next week, he's going to leave here, march across the Mount of Olives, curse the fig tree on the way, and come in. At the end of the day, he's going to go back to Bethany. This is we're going to go have family reunion this weekend. We're going to go to the same house we've gone to for 20 years. Everybody's got their own place. They all go to the same place. You stay here, we stay here. It's the way we always do it. Don't ask any questions. This is where you sleep on this couch. You sleep on the floor right here. That's the way we do it during the family reunion. Okay. Well, the same thing here. When they come to Jerusalem, this is where he stays. Well, now, after we could read about that here. He's been here before. But now he leaves after Hanukkah, comes over here, and he's in this area right here. And that's where this takes place. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, they've seen miracles before. They know he can heal the sick. And this is an entire message right here that we need to develop, and so we won't have time. But what ends up happening is Jesus, there's so many great things. But Jesus says, "Okay, we'll be there," or whatever. And he waits 4 days and then says, "We need to go." And so the disciples go, "Oh, whoa, 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 wait. They're trying to kill you there. We don't want to go back. We're walking into a trap, Jesus. It's not worth it." And Jesus says, "I'm going to go. We need to go wake him up." And they go, "If he's asleep, he's getting better. Just let him sleep. Let's not go wake him up." Jesus says, "He's dead." Oh. And Jesus, haven't told him. He's waited. Now watch. You want a revelation of Jesus? He waited until his intention. It's not that he was busy. It's not he didn't have time. He wanted him to die. He waits until he's dead. So let's go. And they go, "Wait, we're going to kill us." And he says, "I'm going." And that's when Thomas says, "All right, I'm with you, Lord. If they're going to kill you, they're going to kill me. Let's go and die with him." And their intention, they know they're walking into their own death trap. So he comes back, and it's a fantastic story how this all happens. Mary comes out and meets him. Martha meets him. Mary listens to him. He says, I am the resurrection of life. And she says, I know. Because, you know, in the end, you'll raise everybody back to life. He says, Mary. Now, this is really neat. He says, Mary, I am the resurrection of life. And she says, I know. In the end, you'll raise everybody up. Jesus says, I am the resurrection of life. This will change your thinking. What he's trying to say is, the resurrection is not at the end, because the resurrection is me. I am the resurrection. I know, in the end, you'll bring everybody back to life. No, Mary, that is not the resurrection. I am the resurrection, and I am here. And it's, you know, she's, you know what I'm saying? She's thinking it's going to happen in the future. He said, it's not the future that causes the resurrection. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. And she's like, trying to process the whole thing. And he comes back here. And if you look right here in verse 32, it says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept, meaning he's being moved by this. He's emotionally connected to this. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them says, could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Now listen, everybody's seen him open the eyes of the blind. Everybody saw him heal people, but this monster, death. See, that's what this whole thing is about. Is Jesus now is going to demonstrate, I know you can, you know I can raise the dead. You know I can open the eyes of the blind. But nobody thinks he can raise the dead. Now, I know he's done the funeral where he raised the boy from Nain. He raised a little girl. But not publicly. Not in this huge, everybody's watching. Many Jews from Jerusalem, this is a respected family. Many of the Jews have come down here and are here watching. He comes to this big wedding funeral situation. He's been in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus is there, and he's there to prove one simple point. This is one last communication. I am the one. That's what this is all about. Then the Jews said, how could he raise from the dead? Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. No, Jesus, don't. She's not thinking he's going to raise the dead. He's thinking she's going to go in there and pay his last respects. No, Jesus, not, no. Leave the stone there. Jesus, this is not acceptable. Don't do this. Jesus then said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now Jesus here, no one's going to stop him. They've tried before. It's kind of just, get out of your way. It's like, this is going to be embarrassing. This is the end of the ministry right here. He's going to open the grave of a dead man and walk. Judas is thinking, I don't know what we're going to do with him. And the Jews who don't know who he is are just completely, you know, they've already think he's a goofball. And it's like, see, there it is. So they took away the stone. They didn't want to. Then Jesus looked up and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. In other words, he makes very clear attention. I'm not asking you to do this, but I'm talking to you so everybody knows I'm talking to God. What's going to happen is going to give God the credit. There is no demon. There's no Beelzebub. God, I'm talking to you so everybody knows it's you. Did you get that? Okay. Then when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And these people are like, they don't know what they just saw. Some of them are thinking, I had no idea he could do this. They still don't understand fully who he is. But he's, I am the resurrection. I am it. I'm the life. I'm the bread. I am the way. This is me. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to live forever. If you can't find it somewhere else, it's going to be me. Therefore, now watch this. Now, talk about being illogical. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. Now, we've got to quit here pretty quick. But what they're saying, they see Romans over here as ruling, and they've got to cooperate. They see this man being the Messiah. And the Messiah is supposed to lead a revolt against Rome in their theology. He's going to rule the nations eventually, but he's going to the cross right now. They don't understand that. They do not think Jesus is the Messiah, but they think the people think he's the Messiah. And everybody thinks when the Messiah comes, he's going to lead a revolt against Rome. And so their conclusion is that the mob thinks he's the Messiah, then the mob is going to force a revolt against Rome, and then Rome is going to come kick our tails, and we've lost our temple, we've lost our whole heritage. So it's better for him to die than all of us to die. Because if he was the Messiah, that would be okay. But he's not the Messiah, but the people think he's the Messiah, and they're going to attack Rome. And then we're dead. So, and that is exactly what happened in 70 AD, or around that time, when they did revolt against Rome, because they thought, well, it's really ironic right here, I got to quit talking. But they screwed this up, and that same generation that turned their backs on Jesus, after the church has started and they're off and going, they say, you know, we really need to do this. And they organized the revolt against Rome and were destroyed. The very thing their father says we can't do, let's not revolt against Rome because we'll get kicked. The children within the next 40 years say, yeah, you know what? Let's do it. Let's revolt. We can do it. God wants us to revolt. It's almost like that the talk of the Messiah that they rejected here carried over into their adulthood, and they actually did what they didn't want to do here, and they were destroyed in 70 AD for the very thing they said right here. Now watch right here. Then one of them named Caiaphas, and you know Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, and that's a whole another story, all the family line of handing down and making everybody priest. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And he is not talking salvation. Although it says right here, he did not say this on his own, but as the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. John calls that a prophecy. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert to the village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And let's look on this map real quickly right here. Here is, if you look on here, he's gone up over here to the other side of Judea. This is where he hears about Lazarus being sick. He comes back, raises Lazarus from the dead, and then he goes up towards Ephraim and hangs out in this area just north of Jerusalem right here. And then he's going to show up again, come back down from here. He's going to go down through Jericho, and that's where he's going to talk to heal blind Bartimaeus. He's going to talk to Zacchaeus in the tree. And then he's going to come down through Judea and go down to Bethany, and into for the Passover. And so what we're going to leave off right here, we're leaving Jesus in Ephraim, staying away from Jerusalem, because he's got to die at the Passover. He can't die at Hanukkah. He can't die at any other feast. He's got to die at Passover. So he's staying up here, and then he's going to leave Ephraim, come down through Jericho, and there's a huge procession, so much so that when he goes through Jericho, Zacchaeus has to crawl up in a tree to see him go by, because this is a legend coming through town. A huge crowd is with him, and then he spends the night at Bethany, down at Mary and Martha's house. They have a big party because Lazarus has been out of the grave for about a month, and everything's excited, and we'll pick that up next week, and then he's going to have that last week of time, and then the crucifixion. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We ask that we may understand it, that you'd fill in the gaps and help these people have the truth and the Spirit of God, that they may become who you've called them to be, that we may change our generation, that we may do your will and not our own will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions at all at this time? Anything? You know, I remember, that's one of the questions I've always had is, why 3 days? And, you know, you got the prophecy of 3 days in the heart of the earth, you got the prophecy of Jonah's in the belly of the whale, 3 days and 3 nights. And there may be some, that's one of those things I want an answer for. The best thing I can come up with on why 3 days and three nights, besides, well, Jonah prophesied it there, was 3 days was kind of the official medical declaration of death. Meaning a lot of times they'd take a body and they didn't have, we can tell a guy's dead right now, hook him up to a machine or whatever. And a lot of times people would die and then, you know, a few days later they'd recover because they weren't really dead, they're just recovering. But the idea was that after 3 days, you're dead, from what I've read. And so if Jesus had died, now watch, and they even say this yet. This is even one of the arguments against Christianity that we just have this fable, we believe, that Jesus, and it's really ridiculous if you watch the Passion, that Jesus just passed out on the cross. And then he recovered in the cool, wet tomb. He recovered. Now, that's what they say. Now, the funny part about that is just go ahead and act that out in your mind. Here's this man that can't even walk. He's been skinned alive, basically, with a whip, pierced on the cross. He hung there for 6 hours, and then they roll him up and put him in a cold, wet tomb, put a rock over it that one man can't move. Well, you know, wrapped up in all those clothes, you know, he's wrapped up like a mummy. You know, he starts to kind of come to and think, you know, I got a little headache, but other than that, I feel okay. Unwraps himself, hops off that stone slab, pushes the stone back, takes out the 16 Roman guards that are there, and then walks in on his disciples and says, hey guys, I'm okay, a few bruises, but I'm all right. That's not even cool. I mean, the guy, he couldn't, if he had endured the cross, how long would it have been just like, you know, for his body to recover so that he could even move? So, I mean, but he was there for 3 days. And that's why I say for 3 days, he was officially dead. If he died and then the next morning he pops out, now you've got that he was unconscious and he just came to life. But 3 days says, according to medicine of that day, he is dead.
So is that why then he waited 4 days for Lazarus?
So that he didn't, that was definitely a miracle. And it was, they say he stinks. So by 3 days, Jesus should have been stinking in the grave, but instead of stinking, he's walking out. Because the psalm, David writes the psalms, he will not let his Holy One see decay. Or he will not let his Holy One stink. I mean, in a sense. So meaning, he's going to die, but he's not going to be dead long enough to start to decay. He's coming back. So that's, I don't know, and there may be more to that, but that's the best I can. Because I've thought about, I've asked people that too, why 3 days? And I want some prophecy, I want some verse, some, and that's what I think. Thank you so much for coming. Thank you for being here. And if you got any other questions, go ahead and ask them. I don't want to keep you here, though. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I was thinking about that, and I'm thinking, well, maybe the demons made them jump off the cliff to free themselves, because if the pigs were dead, they wouldn't have to be in them. Is that
right? Yeah, exactly. I mean,
but where would they go then?
Where would they go?
Well, but doesn't, you know, you don't have to, the demons don't have to be in somebody, do they? I don't know.
Let me shut this off here quick.